chapter 1. A couple Christmases ago, we were working through the, as a family, we were working through the, just the Christmas story, the incarnation of Christ into human body, and the all of that went along with your classic Luke chapter 2. And as we began to read this through, the Lord began to stir me with the mission of Christ and how that Jesus coming, as 1 Peter 3 states it, the just for the unjust, drawing men from darkness unto light, and how Christ's mission, how remarkable it was that Jesus made God being placed into the body of a man, how his mission, the just for the unjust, that in his mission, the pathway for the just to call the unjust to righteousness was plagued with injustice. Oftentimes we think that the Lord's mission, His own calling and the calling He's laid on our life, we often think that because it is a righteous cause, it ought to be strong, the way ought to be marked by righteousness and marked by miraculous movements, and certainly that is true. But as I began to study through the life of Jesus, all the way back from the news that were first given to Joseph of a very unique birth, all the way to the trial and the crucifixion of Christ, and then, of course, to His triumphal resurrection, which is what we are celebrating today, I was moved by how much of Christ's ministry was marked by three things: injustice, illegalities, and circumstances that were just downright unfair. As I began to study through that, the Lord began to put together a message, as He began to stir a driving, how should I say this, a conviction in my heart that the Lord often seems to do some of His greatest works in the face of injustice, illegalities, and unfairness. Wrote this here as by way of introduction: from the beginning of Christ's appearance on earth to the moment He gave up the ghost, Christ's ministry was plagued with those three things: injustice, illegalities, unfairness, government overreach even. Yet in the midst of all the wrongdoings to Christ, His mission moved forward. In fact, the work of God has always been and will always be plagued by injustice, illegality, and unfairness. But in Christ's life, government overreach did not hinder God's work, but instead fulfilled prophecy. That's an interesting thing to consider. In the year 2020, and certainly into the year 2021, regardless of which side of the political spectrum you are on, because both sides felt like, whether it be liberal or conservative, Republican or Democrat, both sides felt like each side was certainly rife with doing things that were unjust and illegal. Regardless of which side you were on in those 2 years, 2020 and 2021, there was certainly plenty of reasons to be frustrated. And it seemed like, especially if you live for any sort of the American dream, it seemed like what you were pursuing was falling apart, and there'd be many reasons to complain, until I began to realize that all through history, Christian history in particular, God's program has always moved forward. And I would present to you this morning, by means of injustice, illegalities, and government overreach, so that my proposition for us this morning is, instead of being frustrated, angered, disappointed, and distracted by those three things in our society today, it actually ought to spur us to rejoice and get excited about where God's program might be moving forward. Instead of being frustrated at all the things that are happening in our town, in our school boards, and in our local assemblies, though we have a responsibility, I believe biblically we have a responsibility to those areas, and we have a responsibility to stand up for righteousness, because that's what God has placed government in our lives for. So if righteous people can be involved in government, I believe that is the most qualified people to be involved in government. Though that is also our responsibility when there are wicked men leading. It doesn't mean God's way is hindered. Actually, I believe even in the example of Christ's ministry and Christ's life, that when the government did things that were wrong, God was actually moving his pathway forward. And I want to prove it here this morning as we look at Jesus' life. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at about 10 different snapshots. We're going to start with Joseph first hearing of how Jesus was going to be coming to earth. We're going to start there in Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to work all the way till the resurrection, because it is Easter Sunday, and so we're going to be focusing on that as we finish, all the way to the resurrection, and we're going to see how Christ's ministry was not hindered by injustice. Christ's ministry was fulfilled by injustice. So we're going to spend most of our time using the Gospel of Matthew, but there will be other times that I reference other of the Gospels because we understand all of those points towards the same message. So look with me in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to start here looking in verse 18. And this is a different message than I am used to preaching. Usually I have about one driving point, and still there would be one driving point in this message. I'm not used to flipping to so many different passages, but I will try to do that, and because of that I'll probably have to stay glued to my notes a little bit. So just follow with me if you would. Start with me in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to start looking here in verse 18. The scripture says this. So this is Joseph. The text here is introducing to us Joseph, the earthly father, father position of Jesus. And here is he is being told what is about to happen. So look with me in verse 18. And as we read this, I want you to consider, what would you be thinking if you were Joseph? Okay, you've been planning to marry this young girl. She's a young lady in your town that you've had your eye on for quite some time, and you're getting ready. You've kept yourself pure. You have a good reputation in that town, and you've begun to dream about what married life with Mary is going to be like. And so look at these verses with me in verse 18, going to the end of the chapter. Imagine with me what it'd be like to be Joseph. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, we're so used to reading that passage that unless we take time to really consider and put ourselves into Joseph's shoes, we can miss the significance of what's just happened. So, Brother Carson, right? Carson, how long have you guys been married? 9 months, okay? You guys have been married 9 months. I've been married 3.5 years, so we're probably the youngest two couples in the congregation, I'm guessing. Is that accurate? Anybody else been married less than that? Okay, so we're the closest to remembering what it was like to be looking forward to marriage. Now, all of you, I'm sure, can remember back to that. Some of you have to brush back cobwebs farther than others. But for certainly for Carson and I, it was fairly fresh for both of us, remembering what it was like. You just got engaged. Man, you're starting to make plans, and you're dreaming. That's what Joseph was doing. Certainly, it was a little bit different in his day, but he's a man. He's a red-blooded man like the rest of us, and he's dreaming. He's getting excited. He's been a just man. He's walked with God. He's kept himself pure. He's picked a lady that is also honorable and pure and innocent. And they both have good relation in the community. And they're preparing for marriage. And he's beginning to build the house. And he's thinking about how they're going to grow a life together. And maybe he'll continue his carpentry business and begin a large company in this town. And he's planning. And his wife-to-be, his engaged, his espoused wife goes off on vacation. And he's trying to finish off part of the house so that when she comes back, she'll be excited at his progress. And he's working at it. She comes back from visiting her cousin, and the rumor gets out. And maybe one of Joseph's friends comes to him. I'm just imagining comes to him and says, did you hear about Mary? Did you hear what? Joseph, she's pregnant. And I don't know how Joseph first heard of it, but I'm sure he's wrestling with this. What does this mean? Now, the scripture makes it clear he is a man who is not given to a revengeful spirit. And so he is not going to make a public show of her. He's not going to pull out Old Testament law and ask that she would be dealt with in front of the town. He's not going to ask for her stoning. No, he chooses, as he's considering this, his heart is broken. He cannot marry this young lady who has been unfaithful, who has played the part of a whore in his own thinking. And so he is realizing all of his dreams are falling apart. The young lady he wanted to marry, and so he's considering, I will divorce her. I will put her aside. I cannot marry her until Jesus, or God, comes to him in a dream. Joseph, I've chosen you, and I've chosen her, and I want you two to be married together, and the child that is in her is not of fornication. Joseph, the child that is in Mary is of the Holy Ghost, and I have chosen you to marry that young girl. Do not be afraid. Marry her, because prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the marriage of you two for Jesus' birth. Now consider Joseph that next morning. He wakes from his dream, and oh, he's considering. But God, if I marry that young girl, everybody's going to think that that's my child. Lord, I've kept myself pure, and I have been godly. And Lord, if it's true what you're telling me, she's kept herself pure, but we can tell that to everyone in Bethlehem, and no one is going to believe us. Lord, they're all going to think that we have been promiscuous. Lord, that no one's going to think my reputation, oh God, it's going to be marred. Yes, likely. In fact, Jesus, for the rest of his earthly ministry, would be known by his detractors as the son of an illegitimate child. And yet God was in the work doing a fulfillment of prophecy, and yet it was, from a human perspective, Lord, for Joseph, this is unfair. If I've kept myself pure, why should my reputation be dragged through the mud? And yet God was working. You see, God always works through what seems, even to us sometimes, as very confusing circumstances. I was reading the story of a man by the name of Oswald Chambers. I'm sure some of you know that name. He wrote what is known as the world's greatest devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. I don't know if you know the story of Oswald Chambers. He died at 43 in Cairo, Egypt. He was actually a relatively young man. At least I consider him a young man. 10 years ago, I wouldn't have thought 43 was a young man, but now I consider that to be a young man. I'm telling you, I just turned 30 just recently. I used to think that 30 was old. Whereas when I was Henry's age, I thought, how do 30-year-olds get out of bed in the morning? You're like, that is old. And now I turn 30, it's like, man, 50, what is 50? I mean, that is nothing. 70's old. I think 70's old. But when I get to 40, I'm sure I'll think 70 is just around the corner. But anyways, Oswald Chambers, at one point, his biographer was writing of an account where he and his wife's name was Biddy, Oswald and Biddy had gone and visited a woman. The woman was dying of cancer, or actually, I didn't say what the sickness was. She was dying. She was dying of some ailment, and Oswald and Biddy had gone to visit her, and they had prayed with her and visited her, and as they had come back to their home, the story is told that Oswald is shining his shoes, and Biddy says, I wonder what God will do in the circumstance with this lady. Mrs. Gertrude was her name. And Oswald quietly is shining his shoes, and he says, I care not what God does. What God is, that is what I care about. And the biographer said that Biddy put a smile on her face because she knew that the remark that Oswald had just made, though it seemed callous, the remark was not callous. Because what Oswald understood, though he very much cared for that woman, he understood that sometimes God does things. The things God does sometimes are confusing. But who God is never confusing. But if you just look at God's actions, sometimes you can say, Lord, what are you doing? This is unfair. Later we'll see, Lord, this is illegal. Later we'll see, God, this is unjust. The government's not allowed to do this. And yet the Lord is always working. And church family, we need to remember that Joseph here in our text, because he heard what God had spoken to him, and believing not in just what God is doing, but believing in who God is, he chose to be obedient, though his reputation would be marred for the rest of his life. It would not be marred for eternity. Because we know Joseph to be a just man, and the person that Joseph was now involved with, the person Jesus Christ, his reputation has been reconciled. And there's coming a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And though what on earth at this time seemed unjust, illegal, or unfair, God was fulfilling prophecy, because the scripture says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled. So if God had dealt, humanly speaking, fairly with Joseph, he would not have been a part of the miraculous birth. But because God dealt with Joseph in a way that seems unfair, now we know Joseph to be a godly man. So now we are getting ready for the birth, and so Joseph chooses to marry Mary, and so they're getting ready for the birth. He takes her, and I just find this fascinating. This is another to give credit to Joseph's character. He married her legally. They had every right to be married and consummate that marriage, but to fulfill prophecy, Joseph chose not to know her until the baby was born, so that the baby would be born of a virgin. I believe that's what verses 24 and 25 is saying, which is that really gives a lot of credit to Joseph's character. A very good man, a godly man, choosing to trust God, even though the circumstances. Can you imagine as a young man being married, having the right to consummate the marriage, and yet willing to be obedient to the God to the point of not consummating the marriage so that prophecy would be fulfilled? Lord, that's not unfair, but I'm going to do it for your cause and for your sake. So now we see that the baby is born, and of course we know that the star shines in the east. Well, actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. There's one that I'm missing. Consider, and this is what happens when I get, I don't like preaching from these kind of notes, but it just, because I miss it, I get excited and I move on too quickly. So anyways, okay, now in Matthew, so we get to Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, okay, so you remember that story. Luke chapter 2 gives it very clearly that when Joseph and Mary, they're in Bethlehem, they hear of the taxing. So Luke chapter 2 now gives it clearly that Herod is going to tax all of his empire. And as I was studying this passage, the commentators were making it clear, and the historians who've studied this was not a yearly taxation. In other words, this wasn't just the normal IRS, hey, it's April 18th, you got to pay your taxes. It wasn't one of those. It was an abnormal, it was out of the ordinary taxing. It was an effort to tax every single subject in Rome, even those living in Egypt. So this taxing, that they were going to be called from Bethlehem, or from wherever they were living, to Bethlehem, the place of their lineage. This taxing, in effect, it was an effort to not just keep record. It was not just a census, but it was also a census and effectively taxing everyone in the Roman Empire. You could ask, is this legal? Is it right? Probably a lot of people could argue, no, it wasn't right, it wasn't legal, but Herod has the right to do this. And so Joseph has to take his espoused wife, and they're going to Bethlehem to be taxed. And even in that, if you were a staunch Republican, you could say this taxation is without representation. I mean, this is wrong, and yet the scripture makes it clear that even in this, God's prophecy was being fulfilled. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 tells us that thou Bethlehem Ephratah, it is going to be in Bethlehem that the baby is going to be born, fulfilling prophecy. So we could get mad about the IRS, and yet God is still working, bringing Joseph to Bethlehem so that prophecy would be fulfilled. Okay, now baby is born. This is where I'm going to. Matthew chapter 2. Turn with me to verse 13. So the baby is born. The wise men come. They follow the star, and they go and they worship at the feet of Jesus there. Likely he would have been somewhere around a year and a half to 2 years old. The wise men come, and they tell Herod as well, just because they're in that path and Herod wants to hear. They tell Herod that they're going to worship this child, and Herod, in his just maniac-type thinking, sees Jesus of Nazareth as a threat to the kingdom. So what is it that Herod does? Verse 13, and when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and there was until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Verse 16, when he had saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Now again, we know this because of it being the Christmas story, but consider this. Joseph, they've been displaced. They're now in Bethlehem, and they've got this little boy, and he's growing. And in a dream one night, in the middle of the night, God wakes Joseph up and says, Joseph, rise quickly, and you need to leave. Now, if Joseph is anything like me, I'm a man who enjoys my sleep. And he's awoken in the middle of the night, and God's saying, don't waste any time. You need to get out of here. And if he wanted to beg fairness, he could have said, now, Lord, couldn't you have woken me up at 6 when I normally get up? But no, he told him to get up in the middle of the night. And so Joseph quickly takes his child because of fear of death. And we know, the massacre that Herod committed. And when I stop and consider this, it makes my stomach turn. This is a more egregious sin than even the sin of abortion. Abortion, we know, is so wicked to kill a child, even a child that has their even just being born, to kill a barely born child. It is so wicked. But can you consider this as 2-year-old children? These are children that have a name, have a personality. Some of them are talking already. Some of these are children that are very well developed. And he massacres them. You say, how wrong is that? It is wicked. And Herod is burning in hell today, for part of this sin. But the scripture makes it clear that even in this most wicked attempt of Satan to try to destroy the seed royal, God was even in that working, as he sends Joseph and the child down to Egypt so that prophecy would be fulfilled. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And I know, church family, we can today, there's many things that we can look at our government and our society, and we can say, this is so wrong, and it is truly wrong. But let us not forget that God, even in that, can work righteousness and can work good out of those circumstances. I believe, though we can rightly discern what is wrong, if we focus on only what is wrong, though we have a just recognition, our attitude can place us in the same level of sin as there, because we have a perspective that is only human and we don't see what God is doing. And I believe what Romans 8:28 promises is, to those that view right, those who live right, in other words, those who have the divine perspective, God can and will work all things together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so even in this miraculous fulfilling, Jeremiah 31 tells us, and these verses here tell us, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Hosea 11 tells us, out of Egypt have I called my son, here being fulfilled in this passage. So Joseph takes his young family. They go down to Egypt. Now the Lord comes and tells him in verse 19, tells him, Herod is now done, is dead, and now you can come back out of Egypt. Verse 19, but when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his wife, and to go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But, verse 22, when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside and go into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Stop right there. So do you see what's happening? He's down in Egypt. God tells him, you can come out of Egypt. He's on his way back home. It would seem naturally to go to Bethlehem. He's on his way back home, and he hears Archelaus, the son of Herod, Herod was a maniac. Archelaus is as well. He hears Archelaus is in ruling. And so out of the natural fear in his heart, he doesn't want to go back to Bethlehem. So God directs him to go to a city of Nazareth. Even using the human concern that Joseph has, God directs him to Nazareth. Verse 23 says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. So God, again, by using what is unjust, illegal, and unfair, God is still fulfilling prophecy. Now we're going to fast forward. If we considered all of the life of Jesus, how many times Jesus was lied about, how many times they rebuked him, how many times they called him you're an illegitimate child, you're the son of a prostitute. They called him these kind of names. How many times that people would say things about him in his ministry, like you're the child, you're the son of Belial, and your miracles aren't true, and how they mistreated Jesus all through his ministry. He did not take the time to defend himself, because God was on the move, God was working. And so now fast forward to Matthew, we're going to come to Matthew chapter 26, fast forward with me there, and we're going to come to the end of Christ's ministry, and here we are at the betrayal. So Jesus has taken 12 men, and he's poured himself into these 12 men, knowing that one of these 12 would betray him, knowing that one of these men would be the human instrument to fulfill prophecy. And I believe that Jesus did not treat Judas Iscariot with any less dignity or kindness than any of the other men. In fact, when he sent out two by two to go preaching, he sent out Judas with them. He treated Judas with the same kind of love, knowing that Judas would be the one that betrays him. So look with me here in Matthew chapter 26. Look with me in verse 54. They've come to the garden. Jesus has prayed. God has told him his will. Jesus has submitted to that. And now they're in the garden. Actually, let's look at verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into this place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Verse 54. But how shall then the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out against me as a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now we could take 10 minutes and just work on this verse, and I'm not going to do that. But just think about from a human perspective all that's been done. Jesus has poured himself into these men, especially Peter, James, and John. The three, Peter even telling him, I will never forsake you. Jesus needing in his closest, in this hour of pain and betrayal, needing someone to stand with him. And none of the men that he has given his last 3.5 years to will even stand with him. The soldiers have come, and Judas has betrayed him with a kiss. I mean, it's one thing if Judas had stood on the outskirts and said, that's the man right there. But Judas has come, and with his spite has come and kissed Jesus, showing how much he hates the man. And Jesus did not rebuke Judas. Jesus did not slap Judas. No, Jesus took it and then submitted himself over to the soldiers, the very soldiers that he had knocked over with his words. I mean, look at this, how Jesus is submitting himself in his obvious display of might and power that he could have had. But he doesn't do it so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And there he is betrayed so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Psalm 55 says, but it was thou, a man my equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance, referring to the betrayal. Judas betrayed him and sold Christ to the Jewish leaders for 30 pieces of silver, that it was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. They gave for them the potter's field, and the Lord, as the Lord had appointed them. There's fulfillment of Jeremiah and of Zechariah. And all the disciples forsook him. Zechariah says, let's see. Then said Jesus unto them, and ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And I know I'm going through these quickly, but you see how all of what Jesus is going through, scripture after scripture after scripture, is being fulfilled. How? In the face of that which is unfair, illegal, and unjust. And so now the men have arrested him. They've taken him before the high priest, and they're holding him there in the trial. Now, some scholars, as they have looked through the trying of Jesus, there's numbers that have been thrown out, but a conservative number is that 18 of the Mosaic law was broken in just the trying of Jesus. The whole trial was illegal. Everything about it was wrong. And I'll read just a couple of them. In the Mosaic law, according to Jewish law, it was illegal to try a capital crime at night, which is what they did. A case dealing with someone's life was only to be tried during the daytime. Another one they broke. The ruling Sanhedrin had already arrived at a verdict before the trial even commenced. That was a law that they had broken. The witnesses were known to be false witnesses and were collected after the trial began. In fact, according to Mosaic law, if two witnesses, a witness, did not agree, those witnesses were supposed to be held because now it's proven that they're in cohort, so they're now considered just as guilty as the man that is standing there. So everything about it is illegal. The judgment that was given should have been delayed until the next day in capital cases. So in capital cases, you would have the trial in one day, the judgment the other day, and it was all done in just a matter of hours at night. A fifth one, they were not supposed to try. They're not supposed to have a trial on the day before the Sabbath or before holy days. Since the judgment in the capital case could not be rendered until the next day, it was illegal to try someone on the day before the Sabbath or before some holy day. And so consequently, the timing of the trial was illegal. That's just five of what scholars believe. There was at least 18. Some have given higher numbers than that. So everything about the trial, you could say, look, if this was America, we could take it to the Supreme Court. We could say this was wrong. We're going to let Jesus off. This trial shouldn't have happened. And Scripture would not have been fulfilled. I believe, church family, that though we as America, look, I am a full patriotic American. I vote. I've been involved in politics when I was a teenager. I love America. I love our Constitution. But we cannot be distracted and forget that even as Americans, God works. Even when the government is wrong. Our government and our legal system is not above God. And when we get frustrated, let me ask you this. When you are frustrated about something that's happened in the news, or maybe you're at a store and there's a liberal agenda at the store and there's a lady that, you know, starts spouting off about her liberal agenda, does it make you angry to the point where you could not witness to her? Or does it drive you to love her so that you could give her the gospel? In other words, if what you perceive is as a communist takeover our country, if that makes you so angry that you're not willing to give the gospel to something, I believe that proves that our priorities are out of whack and our perspective of what God is doing is out of whack. Because God doesn't work because the government has it all together. God works when the government doesn't have it all together. God doesn't work because everything was legal. God's ways are actually working because it was legal. I believe that if 10,000 angels had come down and delivered him, we would not have a Savior. So in other words, God is saying, no, don't stop this. Don't fight again. No, I'm not saying that we should just put our hands up and say, okay, you guys in Washington, do anything you want to. I believe God has made us citizens of two countries. And so if we have a chance to do something, do something. But do not forget which country you are part of, a citizen of first. And that is God's kingdom. And though America, the only way America moves forward when things are legal, God's kingdom moves forward whether it's illegal or illegal. God's kingdom is greater. And so even in the trying, Christ, though he was lied about, he keeps his silence. In the face of lies, true blasphemy, degradation, Christ remained silent. Oh, if he was a blue-blooded American, he would have stood up and he would have given a rousing speech and the video would have gone viral and every talk show host would have tweeted it and everybody would have been talking about it for weeks and we would have been all so proud of our passionate, patriotic Savior. And I'm not saying that's always wrong. But I'm just saying Jesus didn't. Because it fulfilled prophecy. You know, the high priest arose and said to him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it with these witnesses? What is it that these witnesses against thee?" Matthew chapter 26, verse 62 says, Christ held his peace. Standing before, which is interesting, that is what made the high priest mad at Jesus. Because he held his peace. Christ standing before Pilate, the scripture says this, "And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him never a word, so much that the governor marveled greatly." It's very possible that if Jesus had responded like we would have responded, it would have made Pilate mad. But no, it's actually why Pilate will say later on, he's innocent because he kept his peace. Fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53, which we read just a minute ago, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Church family, I believe in my life, I need this more than I would like to admit, but I believe that silence or a word spoken fitly in due season would do more for our Christian witness than just shooting off from the hip, shooting off the lip, blabbing and spouting off our conservative positions. When Jesus isn't married to conservatism, he's married to the gospel, and so ought we. I'm not trying to be unbalanced in this. I'm not a pacifist. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is, let us remember the power of the kingdom we serve, and that is illegalities is no problem. Injustice is no problem. Unfairness is no problem for Jesus. He'll make that right. He's going to take care of that. There will be a day when all wrongs will be made right. He's not forgotten it. He's not overlooking it. He's just not bothered by it. But we often are. Oswald Chambers, and I'm not going to get the quote exactly right, but Oswald Chambers says, God, Jesus, can afford to be misunderstood, but we often cannot. He doesn't need to vindicate his name immediately, but that is often our biggest vice, is we cannot afford to go without being vindicated. And if we would remember how Jesus works, we can remember that it's okay. 1 Peter says that Jesus committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. Would we be willing to do the same thing? So there, Pilate, choosing to honor those wicked, righteous, the spiritual, I should say, wicked spiritual leaders, chooses to try to scourge Jesus. But the man is innocent. He did it anyways, so that Scripture might be fulfilled. A brutal beating beyond anything that Hollywood has ever been able to capture or portray. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man, verse 14 of Isaiah 52. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed, Isaiah 53. Then Pilate, to add more insult to injury, he asks the religious leaders, who will you have released to you, Barabbas or this Jesus that you call King of the Jews? And the convicted murderer, Barabbas, is allowed to go free. A convicted murderer who's on death row, who everyone in the crowd knows he's guilty, and they release him so an innocent man would die in his place if there was any reason to be outraged. That's the word we hear a lot today. It was here. And yet Jesus does not get angry. Jesus is willing to die. He died for Barabbas on purpose. Now as they crucify Jesus and nail him against a rugged cross, the centurion, Herod, Pilate, and even the thief all came to the exact same conclusion. Truly, this was the Son of God. Everyone that was significant in that day came to understand, and later we would see at Pentecost, many came to agree that we have just murdered the Son of God. And with him were crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on the left, that the Scriptures were fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was executed, put to death by a Roman crucifixion, the form of death reserved only for criminals, the perfect Lamb of God, the one who knew not even a twinge of guilt or sinful nature, now suffers the just for the unjust. And then they part his clothes, and they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Are you getting the point this morning? We're almost finished. Now the greatest part of the story is the next one. But do we see what Jesus is doing? And I'm not trying to belabor the point, but I hope that we would all understand this. Jesus works not in spite of illegalities. Jesus often works by means of It's the pathway. It does not bother him because he can work through that. And then 3 days later, oh, the glorious resurrection. Oh, man, every Easter, when I begin to get stirred about this truth right here, consider what it was like for the disciples. I mean, they had dreamed of a government takeover. We'd finally found the man. I mean, the zealots were thrilled. We've got a guy who can stand up to the Pharisees. We've got a guy who stands up to the Romans. I mean, he even tells them what to do. We have found a leader. He's not very good looking, but man, he speaks with authority. He speaks with power. I'm going to be on the right hand. You're going to be on the left. This is going to be incredible. And he was murdered. He didn't even put up a fight. What's the matter with him? We thought he had more power than that. For 3 days, they're frustrated, they're discouraged, they're confused. And early that morning, Matthew 28, Matthew's gospel said, "And the angel said unto the woman, Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Mark's gospel. "And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they lay him." Luke's gospel. "And as they were afraid and bowed down and cast their faces to the earth, he said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." Oh, that glorious statement. Luke or John's gospel puts it this way. It doesn't say those exact words, but when Mary goes there to the garden and the angel asks her what she is seeking, and she asks, "Where is my Lord that I would bury him? If you've taken him away, let me know." And Jesus speaks to her. Jesus said, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if they have borne him thence, tell me where they hast laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Mary also saw the same statement by the angels. "He is not here. He's before you. He is risen." And as I mentioned earlier this morning, because of Easter, because of the Easter morning, I don't ever have to have a bad morning again. For 3 days, they had a bad morning. And every morning, their cup of coffee didn't cut it. There was nothing that was going to raise them out of their frustration, their discouragement, their stupor, because truly, to them, the world had come to an end. Because He is risen, the triumphant One who was fulfilling prophecy through every unfairness, illegality, and government overreach, now stands before them, proving to them, there is nothing that will stop my program from moving forward. Church family, all throughout the world today, and especially in the East, the Far East, Christians know God's program moves forward. I could tell you stories, as some of you have heard or even read about, the stories of things that are happening in Afghanistan, Lebanon, and Iran and Iraq, down into Africa, in the islands there in the South Pacific, the things that God is doing for the people and for the countries who know regular illegalities, injustices, and government overreach. They know it on a regular basis. And they know God's program moves forward. This message, if I could give that to them, they'd say, "We know that. We see it on a regular basis." But because we have truly been blessed, sometimes we get our perspective all messed up. And we think that God's limited because our government's not following the Constitution. And God has blessed us with a Constitution so that we would have freedom to give the gospel. So let us not think that God's limited by our government overreach. God's program is moving forward. 1 Corinthians says, "For I delivered them to you first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Church family, let's get on God's side. Let's get with His program. He wants to do something in Stratton. He wants to do something in Nobleboro, where I come from. He wants to do something in Maine. I believe that the devil has tried to hold Maine in its clutches for years. But if there are believers who just believe that God always is on the move, whether I see it or not, I believe we could see God do something great again. But we'll miss it if we think God is limited by illegalities, injustices, or unfairness. Brothers and sisters, do you struggle when someone does something to you that's unfair? Do you struggle when someone mistreats you? It's natural to be frustrated. It's natural to get hurt. And I'm not saying it's wrong to get hurt. But what do you conclude? What do you do with that? We could preach a whole message on bitterness, and that's not really my point. But bitterness is the result of people focusing on the hurt and missing what God wants to do through it. The reason Jesus wasn't bitter, and the reason the disciples on Pentecost were able to be used like they were, is because they got a divine perspective. It's the same perspective Joseph had at the end of Genesis chapter 50 when he looks at his brothers who treated him illegally, unjustly, and unfairly, and now they're scared because they think that Joseph's going to take their life because he has the right to and he has the power to. And Joseph looks at them and says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That is the divine perspective. Would we get with God's program? I turned my iPad off too quickly. I want to read you one very quick story. It's a story of a young lady and who lived in the Henan province of China. This is not that long ago. God spoke to Sister Chang, a house church leader from Henan. He told her to go and preach the gospel on the steps outside of the local police station. If I remember correctly, this is in the 2000s, if I remember correctly. So this is not long ago. So God told her to go and preach the gospel on the steps outside the local police station. Such an action may lead to arrest, even in Western nations. And in communist China, it's a sure way to invite severe punishment. But the more Sister Chang prayed about it, the more clearly the inner voice of God continued to tell her to do it. Finally, she saw no option but to obey. Standing on the top step outside the police station, she boldly proclaimed the gospel to astonished onlookers. Within a few minutes, several officers dragged her inside and placed her under arrest. To the human eye, her obedience looked foolish. But God can see things that we cannot. Sister Chang was sentenced without trial and sent to the local woman's prison, where she was placed alongside thousands of spiritually lost souls. She boldly, lovingly proclaimed the gospel to her fellow prisoners. The light of the gospel spread like wildfire. Within 3 months, 800 women had believed in Jesus. Humanly, we'd say, that was wrong. If that happened to America, we would set up a petition, we'd raise money, and we'd get her out of a prison, and we would have missed the 800 souls. God is always working in the face of illegalities, unfairness, and government overreach. Even in your families, when someone does something unkind to you, let's get a divine perspective, because that's the one the person Jesus Christ had, and it's what he wants for you. Can I ask you all to bow your heads with me here this morning and close your eyes? Here's what I'd like you to invite you to do. This is a little bit unusual of a message that I would preach, and yet this is the one the Lord so clearly laid on my heart, and I could not get away from it. So I don't know what you may be struggling with. Maybe you've been mistreated. Maybe there's someone in the past in this church, or maybe there's been a family member. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's someone that, maybe it's just the political system that you find yourself regularly frustrated by. Boy, I know a lot of Christians that get angry a lot about politics. And I'm just telling you, for a Christian, you've got the wrong perspective. Whatever the Lord, if the Lord dealt with you, here's what I want to encourage you. Let's just do this. Let's everybody stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed. Michaela here is going to play in just a moment like she did at the first hour. And here's what I'd encourage you to do. If God touched you, would you take a step of humility to the Lord? Either come to the altar or just sit back down in your seat. But if God touched you about a particular thing you need to get right, or simply about saying, "Lord, I want to take this perspective this week." But if God's touched you and you need to do business with Him as the piano plays, would you just respond to the Lord? to thank you so much for our time we've had this morning. And Lord, just thank you for allowing us as believers to just gather together. Lord, these have been very precious folks. I'm very grateful I could be with them. But Lord, this week, I know I'm going to face something that is unfair. Someone's going to cut me off in traffic, or I'm going to find out about a bill, or someone's just going to say something to me that I don't like. I'm sure it's going to happen to these people. Lord, would you shape our perspective? Would you change our perspective? And Lord, would you allow us, would you help us, open our eyes, Lord, to where you might be working in what to us seems not a great situation. So Lord, would you teach us this week how to see from your perspective? We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.